Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him and praise his name. For the Lord is good and his love endures forever. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ today. We're glad that you have chosen to join us for this week's sermon of the Cape Elizabeth Church of the Nazarene. God's Word is full of timeless truths that are relevant to our lives today. Pastor John Twitchell invites you to explore these truths with us each week.
Well, if you are keeping up with us on our E100 readings, then this week you read three Psalms and two rather significant chunks from the book of Proverbs. Obviously, this week's readings were just a sampling. Understand that, just a sampling of some of the best worship and wisdom literature that you could read today. There are 150 psalms in the book of Psalms. If you were to read a psalm a day, it would take you almost half a year. And that doesn't count that it would probably take you several days to read through Psalm 119. And with 915 verses in the book of Proverbs, it would take you nearly 3 years to read one proverb a day, allowing that proverb to sink deep within your heart and soul. So this was obviously just a sampling. Now, some of us have had a little bit of fun here with E100. Particularly, I know at least in my small group, we've had a little fun second-guessing the E100 editors. Anybody else kind of playing this game? You know what I mean? You look at what they picked and you say, hey, I would have picked that one. Or you say, I don't know if I would have picked that one. I might have picked that one instead. I might have done it a little differently. So we've done this a couple times in our small group, just kind of discussing why the editors chose a particular lesson or why we think a different lesson might have been more important to include. So if you've been playing this game, I would guess, and I'm just guessing, I would guess you all would have agreed with Monday's Psalm, Psalm 23. We couldn't imagine 100 essential Bible lessons without including Psalm 23, probably the most familiar and oft-quoted psalm on the globe. The psalm has become the default psalm for funerals and for hospice chaplains, to the point where, as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, we have unfortunately sometimes failed to consider some of the many other lessons that are found in its verses. This psalm, Psalm 23, is so important that it's the next thing we're working on with our kids. You know, they worked on the books of the Bible last year. Our current project is learning Psalm 23 and memorizing all of that. So you probably agreed with Monday's choice. And I would suspect at least most of us probably agreed with Tuesday's choice. Psalm 51 is that great psalm of confession that David wrote after being confronted with his sin with Bathsheba. That psalm has been turned into a prayer chorus that we often sing. It's a psalm we recite yearly on Ash Wednesday and often have it read at other points during the year. Psalm 51 forms the basis for every sinner's prayer. It is the original sinner's prayer, if you will, asking God to create in us a clean heart, to renew a right spirit within us, to forgive us of our sins. So I bet most of us agreed Psalm 51 was a good choice. But I bet that if we had sat down and kind of brainstormed what we would pick for the third psalm this week, I bet we would have come up with a whole bunch of different options. Some of us might have put forth Psalm 121. I lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He'll not let your foot slip. How many of you that would have been on your... Am I the only one on that one? No, a couple others. Okay, all right. Or some of us might have said, let's do Psalm 139. Oh, Lord, you've searched me and you know me. You know where I sit. You know where I rise. Anyone? Psalm 139? Might have picked that one. Yeah, our favorites for a couple. All right. Or I bet there's some of us for whom we... 100 essential Bible lessons. We can't do that without this section from Psalm 119. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. And we might have suggested that as the essential lesson. But instead, the editors gave us Psalm 103. And Psalm 103 is kind of a unique choice because I actually think most of us don't know it by number. I don't think if I said, hey, we're going to do Psalm 103 this morning, you'd be like, oh yeah, I love Psalm 103. That is my favorite. I know exactly what psalm that is. It wasn't the psalm we were probably ever given to memorize. And somehow it doesn't quite seem as memorable and oft quoted as some of those other psalms I listed. And yet, so many parts of Psalm 103 have been turned into songs or sayings or some of those little quotes that kind of rattle around in our heads. You know what I mean by this, those phrases that come out of your mouth and you're like, I know the Bible says this somewhere. All right, how many of you do that? I know the Bible somewhere says that God, as far as the east is from the west, God takes our sins and removes them from us. But pressed to find that or where that is, most of us would probably just say, I know it's in there somewhere. Psalm 103 is full of those little kind of delectable tidbits. So I hope when I read Psalm 103 a little bit later on, you'll listen for all those little phrases, those little quotes that you've heard all over the place before and probably even said yourself. Well, but last week, we talked about Elijah and his brook. The brook symbolizing that place of rest where he had fresh water, and God used the ravens to provide him with twice daily meals. And we spent some time speculating. And let's just be clear, what we did last week was a fair amount of speculating of what it must have been like for Elijah when the brook dried up. I tried to put myself in Elijah's shoes and see what that might have felt like when the brook dried up. And thought about how we might respond when our own personal brooks, whatever that might be for you, when they dry up. While I might not have said it in quite so many words last week, one of the things I hinted at is that sometimes even the good things in our lives can become idols for us, taking the place of God in our lives. We mistakenly believe we did something to earn the brook, or that we somehow deserve the brook. And when we think that we need the brook, that the brook is essential for us, we set ourselves up for failure because we can be confident of this. Whatever the brook is for you, the brook will ultimately fail us. And if we convince ourselves the brook is what we need instead of God, then what we have done is we've set that up as an idol, something in God's place. But let's be honest. Part of our desire for the brook comes from a desire for our fair share, right? To get what's coming to us. Instilled in us at our young age, we have an innate sense of what's fair and what isn't fair. If one child at the table gets 5 M&Ms and one child gets 4 M&Ms, we all know that ain't gonna fly. Right?
Right.
If one child gets to be at the front of the line more times in the week than the other children, we demand justice. It starts at a very young age. And this follows through in life, doesn't it? When we mowed the neighbor's lawn as a teenager, we expected to be paid. When the rest of the group slacked off on that group project in school, some of you didn't have to do group projects in school. I'm of a younger generation where that seemed to be all that we did was group projects. So maybe I'm just talking to myself. When the rest of the group slacks off on the group project, we expect to be recognized for carrying the weight of the load. Right, Matthew and Daniel? You know exactly what I'm talking about. And then eventually we got our real job and we started keeping time cards for our employers and punching them in. And we started counting every 6-minute interval, making sure we got what was coming to us. Justice, fairness. They're part of God's nature. Right? Sunday nights out at the campground, we've been revisiting the 12 prophets, and the themes of justice run so strong through the 12 prophets. Relief for the oppressed often requires judgment against the oppressors, and both relief and judgment often happen under the banner of God's justice. At the same time, aren't we all glad that we don't always get what's coming to us? We would do well to remember that we don't always want what we deserve. Right, Paul? Amen. If we truly got what we deserved all the time, we would be hopeless and miserable. If we truly got what was coming to us, we would find ourselves in debt to everyone. In Romans 3:23, Paul says, say this with me, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And then just a few chapters later, he says, for the wages of sin is death. Okay, clear and logical conclusion here is that all of humanity stands accused, judged, and worthy of the death penalty. And when it's put in that light, even our sense of demanding what it is that we deserve suddenly takes a back seat to our request for God's mercy and compassion and forgiveness, because none of us really wants what's coming to us. We know that justice is only one facet of God's nature. And while God is absolutely just and fair, he is also full of mercy and compassion. And aren't you glad? Mercy and compassion are part of how God has revealed himself to us. The second half of this verse, Romans 6:23, reminds us, start right there in the bold, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The second half of Romans 6:23 reminds us it doesn't end with God's justice, but God is full of compassion and mercy and grace. And certainly as we look backward through the cross of Christ, we recognize that God's mercy and compassion toward us came at a great, great price. We have to be careful when we read Scripture, and particularly as we're reading through in a broad, sweeping approach as we're doing here, that we don't make the mistake of thinking that God is full of grace and mercy in the New Testament and full of judgment and wrath in the Old Testament. You understand what I'm saying? If we're not careful, we end up kind of thinking that there are like two different gods in the Bible, and there's this one God who just is always like angry and pouring out wrath and judgment, and that God's revealed to us in the first 39 books. And this gracious God of forgiveness and mercy is revealed to us in the last 27 books. If we view God that way, it's not really an accurate view of who God is. Neither is it an accurate reading of Scripture. Because even the Old Testament authors knew that God was this God of grace and compassion. They knew about his mercy and forgiveness. After all, King David. And King David committed these horrible sins against Bathsheba, against her husband, sins against the throne, sins against the people, sins against God. Not only did he have this sordid affair with Bathsheba, he tries to cover it up by arranging the death of her husband and tries to live as though it never happened. And yet, when confronted with his awful sin, David writes that beautiful psalm of confession, Psalm 51. And while there are consequences for his sin, David goes on to give testimony to God's forgiveness. And David is regarded, get this, despite all of that, David is regarded as one of the very few good kings of Israel. And ultimately, we're told about David that he's a man after God's own heart. Clearly, David knew something about God's love and compassion and mercy and forgiveness. David's Psalms demonstrate this unique and intimate relationship with God, verses that form the basis of so many hymns and worship songs that we sing even today. Now, I know there are some scholars out there who might debate the authorship of Psalm 103, but I'm not a scholar. I like to think that this psalm was written by David sometime after his sin with Bathsheba, sometime after he was restored to being in a right relationship to God. I like to think that even as David wrote the psalm I'm about to read, that he kind of looked back on all of that, and he looked at where he was now, and he looked at this God who is so full of mercy and compassion and grace, and that's who he writes about. This psalm is so clearly written by someone who has experienced the wideness of God's goodness and mercy, someone who has really plumbed the depths of his love. So I'd like to invite you to listen carefully this morning as you hear the words of Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul. All my inmost being praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all the oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his deeds to the people of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love. He will not always accuse, nor will he harbor his anger forever. He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to his iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he knows how we are formed. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field. The wind blows over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But From everlasting to everlasting, the Lord's love is with those who fear him, and his righteousness with their children's children, with those who keep his covenant and remember to obey his precepts. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you his angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all his heavenly hosts, you his servants who do his will. Praise the Lord, all his works everywhere in his dominion. Praise the Lord, O my soul. May God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Now, some of you looked at your bulletins this morning and you noticed the picture on the front cover of your bulletin and you kind of did one of those liturgical mental jumps and you said, Pastor, today is not Wednesday. Today is not a Wednesday in the spring. Today is most certainly not Ash Wednesday, and yet you very clearly have chosen a picture for the front cover of the bulletin that sure looks like an Ash Wednesday picture. As I read Psalm 51 and then read Psalm 103, as I absorbed those into my heart and soul this week, I couldn't help but go back to that liturgical date in the calendar of Ash Wednesday, the day that marks the beginning of the Lenten season, a day sort of set aside to remind us of our mortality and our humanness. Now, obviously, are we mortal the other 364 days of the year? Yes. And we certainly often need to be reminded of that the rest of the year. But Ash Wednesday is that day that's kind of set aside to remind us that we are people standing in need of a Savior. Psalm 51, that psalm of confession we talked about earlier, is often read as a psalm of confession. And as the ashes are imposed on our foreheads or hands, we are reminded of one of the truths you just heard from Psalm 103, that we are dust. As we've explored the richness of the Christian calendar together over the last 11 years, we have been reminded that the joy of Easter is made so much more complete after journeying through the valley of Lent. Our celebration of the resurrection is made much more meaningful when we understand the depths of suffering on the cross. During Advent, we deliberately avoid being shaped by our culture of instant gratification, and instead we talk about themes of waiting, of anticipating, of looking forward to that time when Christ will return. And all of that talk of waiting makes the celebration of Christ's coming even more glorious. All of that to say this. It would be easy to jump to the verses of forgiveness without reading about the verses of confession. It would be easy to get excited about a psalm like Psalm 103 that talks about God's grace and mercy and compassion and forget that repentance and confession are required in order to fully benefit from that grace and mercy and compassion. In other words, the temptation exists for us to jump to Psalm 103 and to skip over the words of confession found in Psalm 51. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he put it this way, probably much better than I've tried to say it, so we'll just let him say it. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without discipline, communion without confession, absolution without personal confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Now, I know that sometimes we get hung up on the idea of confession. Either we make it too complex, or it carries childhood baggage that some of us have tried to shed from various faith traditions and ways in which we've been brought up, or we simply find ourselves resisting the idea that we need to confess. And yet, hear this. Even those who are filled with the Holy Spirit still experience those residual effects of the fall that result in involuntary sins, sins of omission, shortcomings, or a lack of Christian maturity. All right, that should bring great comfort to some of us in the room. All right, I should hear some amens on that. Let me just say it again, because I think that's important. Even those who are filled with the Holy Spirit still experience those residual effects of the fall that result in involuntary sins, sins of omission, shortcomings, or lack of Christian maturity. In short, all people, therefore, are in need of confession. Don't feel bad if you stand in need of confession. Is that all right? Amen. Amen. I got some good old-time Nazarenes who'll agree with me on that, too. Amen. All right. I don't know if we've always done a good job of saying that in the Church of the Nazarene. Some of you agree with me. All right, so I'm saying that. Good. This morning, I want to simplify. I'm going to use Shaylin's words. Shaylin, I don't know if you know this. You said this morning exactly what I wrote down. And I know you didn't have a chance to read it. We were talking about the idea of repentance downstairs and confession. And Shaylin said this. So confession is like telling the truth to God. All right, now, let me just read for you. So this morning, I'd like to simplify the idea of confession for you this way. Confession is simply telling the truth to God about your situation, realizing that he already knows. Good job, Shaylin, front of the class. But that's the beauty of Psalm 103, that in the midst of this great psalm about God's compassion and mercy, we find this verse, and we are reminded that God already knows how we are formed. He remembers we are dust. He knows this about us. In the language you might have memorized as a child, he is mindful of our frame. In the language of the great worship song we sang this morning, he sees the depths of my heart, and he loves me the same. Confession need not be a scary thing. It need not intimidate us, for all we are doing is telling God the truth that he already knows. In other words, confession is as much about reminding ourselves of the truth that is our situation. It's not only being honest with God, it's being honest with ourselves. We all know there are times when that is our biggest problem. Not being honest with ourselves. We're embarrassed, we're in denial, we'd rather blame somebody else instead of taking responsibility for our own actions. We want to put on a good front, we ignore our situation, we ignore our need, we even ignore the sin that might have started to catch on in our lives. And yet we all know this, ignoring the problem never, ever, ever makes the problem just go away. Shifting the blame onto someone else and pretending we had no responsibility neither makes us feel any better, nor does it lead to healthy resolution of the situation. Instead, the first step, and the 12-step programs have figured this one out, the first step is what? To admit our condition and our need for help. To tell the truth about our situation. To confess. Reminded that God already knows the truth. For it's only when we have confessed our sins that we can claim the promise of God's forgiveness, right? The verse we often quote is found in 1 John 1:9. It goes like this: if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. I want you to notice something this morning. See the words in bold? If we confess our sins. The verse doesn't start with the second half. The verse doesn't start with God's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins. It starts with the if clause, if we confess our sins. The inverse of that statement then would also seem to be true, that if we don't confess our sins, God is under absolutely no obligation to forgive us of those sins, right? Right. In fact, if you come up with one, I'd love to hear it. I cannot think of a single example in all of Scripture and all of human history where God has forced his forgiveness on someone who wasn't asking for it. I can't think of a single time where God forced forgiveness on someone who didn't confess, who didn't tell the truth. I could be wrong. If you think of one, come tell me. But the last part of that verse is important too. It doesn't stop with forgive us our sins, does it? God doesn't simply forgive us so we can go back and do it again. He forgives us our sins and purifies us. God didn't redeem us from the pit so we could go back to the pit. Instead, he desires to crown us with love and compassion. He desires to cleanse and purify us, to sanctify us, to transform us. All of that to say this. Every week we gather for a time of prayer and preparation for the celebration of Holy Communion. And that prayer, certainly it's important and appropriate for us to offer prayers of intercession for our family members and to give God the burdens that we carry on our hearts. Those things are important, prayers of healing for our friends and loved ones. But at the same time, let us always be careful, and let me always be careful as I lead that time of prayer, to be careful that that is not simply about us telling God what we want, but that we take time for God to tell us what he wants. That we allow ourselves a regular routine of introspection and examination, of preparation and confession. To not hurry through prayer and communion, but to give you space to take your time. To not feel like you've got to get up and rush as soon as people stand and start to come forward. To find time at altars or pews, to pray as long as you need, to allow God to turn his searchlight on your heart, to let your heart be right with God. And then, once having confessed, to gather at his table and experience his grace, his forgiveness in the sacramental and tangible way. To recognize that even though we're not worthy to eat at his table, we are made worthy through the death and resurrection of Christ. Confession. Confession is simply telling God the truth that he already knows. And the truth is this. Everyone needs a Savior. Everyone needs forgiveness. Everyone needs compassion. But thank God, our God is mighty to save. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen.
Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Jesus Christ throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us for this sermon podcast. We hope that the message has inspired you to draw closer to God each day. Pastor John would love to hear from you with any questions or just to let him know where you're listening from. You can send him an email at pastorjohn@capenazarene.org. May God bless you as you serve him today.